24 through 31 this morning, and just entitled our message, and it may be a little surprising to some, and just a disciple comes to faith, because that's really what we're seeing here, is a disciple coming to true saving faith. And you would think, well, they're a disciple, don't they already have, aren't they already have true saving faith? Not necessarily. We've been looking at the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus through chapter 20. We've seen His appearance to Mary and how Mary was so locked into her presupposition that somebody had taken Jesus, removed Him from the grave, and this was all she could see. And so that being locked into that presupposition is what determined her response to seeing the empty tomb. It was just this response of despair and grief and desperation, and she couldn't see beyond what her own circumstances were. She couldn't see the power of God in the resurrection. We saw the appearance of Jesus to the disciples last week as they were locked away for fear in the upper room. And Jesus appeared to them behind these locked doors and disclosed Himself to them and gave them a commission to go out. And as we've seen, the accounts that John gives of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus are totally different than the accounts that are in the other Gospels. They're not contradictory, they're just simply different accounts that the others haven't recorded. And the same is true here as we come to verses 24 through 31. Let me read those. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore were saying to Him, "We have seen the Lord." But He said to them, "Unless I shall see in His hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into His side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again His disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came to the doors, having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then He said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to Him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen Me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Well, as we come to the end of chapter 20, we're coming to the climax of John's Gospel, really coming to the purpose for what John wrote his Gospel, the purpose he had in mind in writing this Gospel. And that purpose concludes with Thomas's response to the resurrected Jesus, and even the news of Jesus' resurrection. Now, all we know about the Apostle Thomas comes from John's Gospel. All the other Gospels merely mention Thomas in a list of the other Apostles. Only John's Gospel gives us some insight into the person, into the character, into the nature of this Apostle. Now, in recent years, people have uncovered what has become known as the Gospel of Thomas, which is an extra-biblical writing that was written up about 200 years after the death of Jesus, and supposedly these are sayings of Jesus recorded by the Apostle Thomas, but the sayings that are recorded are so uncharacteristic of the biblical Jesus that unless it's mostly just liberal scholars who are looking to try to discredit the Scriptures who latch onto it as legitimate. So just to make you aware of that out there, there is no such thing. There is a Gospel Thomas, but it's not a legitimate Gospel Thomas, not written by Thomas. Of course, we know the word Thomas, as John writes in verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus. Thomas is just simply the Aramaic word for twin. Didymus is the Greek word for twin. It just means double. And so he was a twin. He either had a twin sister or a twin brother. Nothing is ever mentioned. Have no knowledge whatsoever of his twin. But we learn a little bit about Thomas. in John chapter 11, as Jesus is going to Bethany after he's heard news that been told that Lazarus is sick, and so Jesus waits until he knows that Lazarus is dead before he goes. And of course, the Jews up to this time have been trying to kill Jesus, and the disciples are saying, why are you going to go back there? They're just going to try to kill you again. They're going to attempt to seize you and kill you. But Jesus is bent on going. And so in John chapter 11, verse 16, Thomas, therefore, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So we see this incredible devotion to Jesus on the part of Thomas, a love for Jesus, this willingness to die for Jesus, a very courageous person. Over in John chapter 14, Thomas asks a question. Jesus has been telling, this is Jesus' farewell discourse in the upper room the night before his arrest, or the night of his arrest and trial. And he's been telling the disciples that he's going. And Thomas asked them, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? We don't know where you're going. How do we know the destination? How do we know how to get there? So he's troubled. But one thing we pick up from Thomas is that he's lovingly devoted to Jesus. He's loyal to Jesus. He's courageous. He's self-sacrificial. But Thomas is also a pessimist. He's looking at the worst of everything. Let's go that we may die with him. He's going to go. He's going to get killed. We're going to die with him. He's always seems to be looking at the bleak side. He assumes and expects the worst, and he's suspicious of the good when it happens. Lord, you're going away, but how do we know how to get there when we don't even know where you're going? He's troubled. So in chapter 11, we see his courage, his devotion, his selflessness. All of these are self-evident. Being with Jesus, no matter what, that's what he's interested in. I want to be with Jesus, no matter what, even if I have to die. He's prepared for the worst. In chapter 14, we see his love, his attachment to Jesus. But he also fears the worst. Jesus is going somewhere. He expects them to come, but they don't even know where he's going. So how are they going to get there? It's just hopeless in Thomas's view. All Thomas sees is that Jesus is going without him. It's kind of similar to Peter's response that Peter gave over in chapter 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you, literally in place of you, instead of you. So there's this desire and the despondency that they're not going to be with Jesus. Well, John tells us that Thomas was not with the others this resurrection Sunday when he appeared in the upper room to them. We're not told why he was not there. I mean, speculate, but there's no real firm reason that we can determine why he wasn't there. But like the others, he's probably scared, he's probably confused, he was uncertain as to what all this meant, what to do next. I mean, just imagine these guys. These guys have followed Jesus for 3 years. They have left all behind. They've left their occupations. They've left their professions. Peter said, we've left all to follow you. Matthew gave up a lucrative tax collection business. These guys have left so much and followed Jesus and spent their last 3 years following him and believing him and trusting and hoping that this one is the Messiah. Just as we saw in Luke 24 last week, the disciples on the road to Emmaus telling Jesus, we were hoping he was the one who was going to restore Israel. This is what they had been hoping for, and now Jesus is dead. Has this past 3 years of their life all just been a mistake? Were they wrong about Jesus? Is he not the Messiah after all? I mean, it's just not hard to imagine the range of emotions these guys have to have been going through. This is not at all what they had expected and hoped for. This is not their conception of what the Messiah was going to be like. This was not how they imagined the Messianic kingdom was going to be established. See, by not being there with the others, Thomas missed something. He missed the peace that Jesus gave. In verse 19, when Jesus appeared to them, "Peace be with you." He missed that. He missed the pledge of the Holy Spirit being to be given to them. He missed the commission that they were to be sent just as he was sent. And so these others try to tell him. Verse 25, the other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, and that verb, "were saying," it's an imperfect tense. This is something they were doing over and over and over and over again. They were just insistent. "Thomas, listen to what we have to say. We have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord." Over and over they're telling him this, trying to get him to see, trying to get him to understand, trying to convince him of the truth that he is alive. We have seen him. But for Thomas, this was just too good to be true. Now, Thomas has gotten a bad rap in many ways. You know, we've heard him called Doubting Thomas. Well, he's not any more doubting than the rest of the disciples. The rest of the disciples refused to believe or were doubtful until they actually saw the risen Lord. They probably told Thomas of seeing Jesus' hands, seeing his feet, seeing his side, because we're told up in verse 20, or rather in verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So they probably told Thomas, "Listen, we've seen him. This is the real Jesus. It's not an imposter. We've seen him. We've touched him. It had to be Jesus." But Thomas is unconvinced. He's the ultimate skeptic. It's going to take more than their insistence. It's going to take more than their excitement. It's going to take more than their testimony to convince Thomas. He's just not buying it. He's not going to buy it. And so Thomas says, "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, put my finger into the place of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe." That little word, "unless," there. This little Greek word, "on," and it indicates, it's often translated, "if." In other words, it's a conditional statement here. We could say, you know, "if I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in his place, then I will not believe." So it's an if-then statement. It's a conditional statement. And being introduced by this little Greek participle, "on," it's indicating a third-class conditional statement, which is indicating a high degree of improbability. What Thomas is saying here is, "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand into his side," and that's not very likely to happen, that's just so improbable, I'm not going to believe. "Unless I can know without a doubt that the same person I saw killed and hung on the cross has risen, I will not believe. Unless I can be convinced that this risen Jesus you are saying is the same person as the crucified Jesus, I will not believe. Unless he's physically consistent, I'm not going to believe." And it's a strong statement. "I will not believe." Ume, the strongest negation in the Greek. I will never, ever, ever, under any circumstances except these, believe. Ever. Nothing anyone can say or do, no amount of eyewitness testimony, not even going to the Bible and showing me that Jesus was the Messiah because he fulfilled all this Old Testament prophecy, is going to convince me. Nothing's going to convince me except the conditions that I have laid down. Thomas was the disciple from Missouri. He's the show me state. Show me, prove it. The sad thing is this attitude was absolutely condemned by Jesus. In John chapter 4, Jesus comes to Cana of Galilee, and we see that a royal official whose child was sick came to Jesus and asked Jesus to heal his child. And Jesus says in verse 48, Jesus therefore said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." Now this was totally in contrast to the Samaritans where he had just come from and the woman at the well who believed without seeing any signs. They believed because Jesus simply told the woman of all her past life, and the woman related these things to the Samaritans and they believed. But Jesus said, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." This is what Thomas is doing. Poor Thomas. He has so much love, so much devotion for Jesus, but so little faith. So little faith. See, it's hard to be pessimistic and have faith. It's hard to be pessimistic and trust God, and to trust in the sovereignty of God. If you have to see and believe, or to believe, then there's no need for faith, is there? There's no need for trust. And besides, seeing is no guarantee of believing, is it? Hadn't Thomas seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the tomb? Hadn't he seen all of Jesus' miracles? Hadn't Israel saw God all the 10 plagues deliver them from Egypt? Didn't Israel see all of God's wonders and miracles in the wilderness? But yet we're told God's condemnation of the nation of Israel over in Numbers 14:11, where God says to them, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?'" Seeing isn't necessarily believing. See, proof, evidence, even someone rising from the dead does not produce saving faith. It can strengthen faith that's already there. Evidence can already strengthen faith that already exists, but evidence doesn't produce faith. This is why you have, in apologetics, people trying to run around and give all these proofs that God still exists. Well, big deal. All you're doing is proving what the demons already believe, that God exists. Or you're trying to show all these proofs that the Bible is true. Well, the evidence doesn't convince anybody. It's a supernatural gift. Remember, Jesus told the parable over in Luke 16 of Lazarus and the rich man. And he concludes Luke 16 with the statement, "They have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're going to believe that someone rises from the dead." So, seeing is no guarantee of believing. So, Thomas's demands are somewhat presumptuous. See, unbelief is never a result or is never the reason are never because of a lack of evidence. Unbelief is never because of a lack of evidence. Unbelief is because there's just no ability. Because they refuse to believe what the evidence shows and reveals. It's not a lack of evidence at the problem. It's a lack of accepting what's already there. Because faith is a supernatural work of grace. But see, Thomas's refusal here to believe is even a little worse, even worse than just a refusal to believe the eyewitness accounts. Because after all the disciples did this, didn't they? The women came and told them. Mary came and told them. The two men on the road to Emmaus came and told them. And they still didn't believe. So Thomas's refusal to believe these eyewitness accounts wasn't any worse than what the disciples did. What sets Thomas apart? Thomas sets conditions for believing. He sets the conditions, the terms. He establishes the terms for faith. He is dictating certain tests which Jesus must submit to. He gives the criteria under which he will believe. This is just like the Pharisees standing around the cross looking at Jesus and saying, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. See, you meet our terms, you meet our conditions, then we'll believe. So Thomas is essentially saying, if this mysterious person that everyone else claims to have seen, that everyone else claims to have touched, that everyone claims to have spoken with, who they say is Jesus, the same Jesus that I know and have lived with for the past 3 years, if he will submit to my demands, if he will submit to this viewing and pass my inspection and satisfy my requirements, then and only then will I believe. If not, no way. No way. It's just this obstinate unbelief. Obstinate unbelief. Well, 8 days later, Jesus shows up. Verse 26. After 8 days, this is the next Sunday, because that Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, is included in the counting by Jewish reckoning. After 8 days, the next Sunday, again, his disciples were inside. See, they're still afraid of the Jews. They're still locked away in the upper room a week later. And Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst. So again, the supernatural appearance of Jesus behind these locked doors. And this time, Thomas is there. And just such loving condescension on the part of Jesus here. It's tremendous condescension. But it's also essentially what Jesus had prayed over in John chapter 17, verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. See, Jesus isn't losing any of his. He's not going to lose any of his. So there's this tremendous loving condescension on the part of Jesus. And he seems to come specifically for Thomas. He comes, he gives the same greeting, peace be with you. And again, as we saw last week, it's not only peace in the sense of being reconciled to God, a cessation of hostilities, no longer an object of wrath, but an object of His grace. But there's just the internal peace of being in the hands of a gracious and loving and sovereign Heavenly Father. So it says, peace be with you. But then he turns to Thomas, verse 27, then he said to Thomas, and the reason I say he seems to come specifically for Thomas is because of that word then. It should be translated next. It indicates a sequence. It's a word in a sequence. He turns to Thomas. And what does he do? He just plays back, puts Thomas's demands on the heavenly VCR, and plays back his demands to him. Reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it in my side, and be not unbelieving, but believe. Only Jesus puts, as Jesus plays it back to Thomas, Jesus puts it in the form of commands. Reach, that's an imperative, it's a command. Reach here your finger. See my hands. Both reach and see are imperatives. They're commands. Reach your hand. Put it into my side. Reach, put it are both commands. They're all imperative. See, Thomas is demanding. Thomas is demanding. Jesus is commanding. This is a gentle rebuke by Jesus to Thomas. He's confronting his unbelief. He's confronting his excuses for unbelief with plain fact. He knows Thomas's love. He also understands the impact that grief can have. But it's more than grief here on the part of Thomas. It's just unbelief. And so Jesus shows his disciples, especially Thomas. He hears all they say. He's omniscient. He's revealing his omniscience here. But he's also removing all the excuses for unbelief. There's no excuse for unbelief now. Even these arrogant, unreasonable demands. We're just removing all that. All that's taken off the table. No more excuses. And then he follows with another command. Be not believing, but believe. Present tense. In other words, he's essentially saying, stop doing what you're doing. Stop it. He's not confronting an attitude here. It's not simply his unbelief of the resurrection, but he's confronting a state of being. Remember, see, he says, be not unbelieving. Be. It indicates a state of being. It indicates that this, it's to show self to be something. It's the same as Jesus said over in chapter 15, verse 8. By this is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. You actually are something. You are what you say you are. You are a disciple. And how do you show that? By bearing fruit is what Jesus is saying. Well, here, Jesus is confronting what Thomas is. Not what he's doing, but what he is. Do not be an unbeliever. Stop being an unbeliever. But be a believer. But believe. See, Thomas has been a loyal, loving, courageous disciple of Jesus. He's hoped, he's believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But that Jesus is dead. He's in the grave. See, Thomas believed Jesus as far as he understood Jesus. And that was as far as his belief could go. But he didn't believe what was necessary. What was necessary to believe about Jesus. And Thomas, in that way, is just typical of so many Christians today. So many professing Christians. So many have made great sacrifices. They've done a lot of great things in the name of Jesus. They profess a love for Jesus, but they're still unbelieving. Jesus told us this in Matthew 7, didn't he? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. But he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. He's going to say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and didn't do what I commanded you? So there's a great hymn written by John Owen, or rather John Newton, same one man who wrote Amazing Grace. Hymn that's entitled, What Think You of Christ? And two of the stanzas in that hymn say, some call Him a Savior in word, but mix their own works with His plan, and hope He His help will afford when they have done all that they can. If doings prove rather too light, a little they own they may fail. They purpose to make up full weight by casting His name in the scale. Some style Him the pearl of great price and say He's the fountain of joys, yet feed upon folly and vice and cleave to the world and its toys. Like Judas the Savior they kiss, and while they salute Him, betray. Ah, what will profession like this avail in His terrible day? Thomas did not yet see Jesus for who Jesus was. He didn't believe what he needed to believe about Jesus. So Jesus tells him, stop being an unbeliever, but believe. So many people today want to set their own terms, don't they? They want to set their own conditions for salvation. They demand that Jesus submit to their criteria. They simply will not believe under any circumstances other than the ones in which they have established. Unless salvation is a result of my own free will and my unhindered free will and uninfluenced choice, I won't believe. Unless my salvation is a result of some religious ceremony that I went through, I won't believe. Unless I can hold on to my sin and have salvation without repentance, I just won't believe. Unless Jesus conforms to my conception of who Jesus is and who I think Jesus is, and as long as the Bible conforms to my conception of love or my conception of grace or my conception of mercy, I won't believe. You know, it's sad that so many people turn mercy into presumption. God is merciful, He's gracious, He's kind. So we can presume and do whatever we want because, hey, Jesus died for my sins, past, present, and future. They turn God's patience into indifference. They think that God is indifferent with sin because He doesn't judge immediately. Now, there's this attitude, unless Jesus fulfills all my personal ambitions and elevates my self-esteem and gives me self-importance, unless I see miracles, unless all my doubts, unless all my questions are answered, unless, I will not believe. The excuses are endless. It all comes down to setting the criteria, making the demands, under the conditions under which they will believe. This is what Thomas was doing. And Jesus confronts him with it, with his unbelief. Well, by the grace of God, Thomas answered and responded in the right way. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." One of the greatest Christological statements in the entire Bible. Take a Jehovah's Witness to hear and see how they explain it. I'll tell you how they'll explain it. They'll say Thomas is essentially engaging in profanity. It's like, "Oh my gosh," is what he's trying to say. He's just flabbergasted. It's not a declaration of Jesus' deity, they would say. No. "My Lord and my God." Thomas forgets his excuses. He forgets his demands. The demands are gone. The tests are forgotten. The rank skepticism is gone. And the skeptic becomes a worshiper. There's a complete transformation in Thomas here. For the first time, he sees Jesus for who He is. God. God. No one in the entire Bible has ever spoken to Jesus like this before. No one ever made this connection yet and verbalized it. "My Lord and my God." He is God. This is the response of true faith. This humble, broken submission, this awe, this reverence of standing before Jesus. So Jesus answers, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Now some Bible translation pose the first sentence here is a question. "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" It's not a question. It's not a rebuke. Rather, it's an affirmation of true faith. Because after all, Thomas has essentially done nothing other than what the other disciples did. "Because you've seen me, you've believed." Well, you're believing. That's great. But then he pronounces this beatitude, a blessing. "Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." This is how Peter addresses the Christians he's writing to over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." See, they believe because they saw. But blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. This applies to John's readers. This applies to us. To all who need no verification other than the testimony and witness of God's Word. Who will trust implicitly what God's Word says. Who won't set any conditions. Don't come to the Bible with any conditions. Don't come to God with any excuses. Simply because God says so, trust it. because His Word commands, because His Word declares, because His Word promises, because His Word warns, because it illustrates by examples, because it sets principles, we believe it. See, this is what true faith looks like. This is what we've seen as we've been studying Hebrews on Thursday nights and going through chapter 11. What the faith that pleases God. It's a faith that has nothing to cling to other than what God said, God's promise, God's Word. No external verification. It's a faith that acknowledges Jesus for who He is and responds accordingly in humble trust and submission. So John comes to the purpose of this gospel. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. See, this is more, John's account of Thomas, the purpose here is more than just a historical account. It fulfills the purpose of his gospel. Thomas's confession fulfills the purpose of John's gospel, to show that Jesus is God. The Son of God, the same nature, the same essence, the same thing He began the gospel with. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now he's come to that conclusion. Thomas, the most skeptical, obstinate, pessimistic disciple, makes this affirmation. My Lord and my God. And so John says many other signs, therefore. See, this is the reason John wrote this gospel. It's so that the readers can be blessed. They can be among the blessed who have not seen yet believe. Notice John does not, Jesus does not say, blessed, more blessed are they who do not see and yet believed. In other words, those who don't see are not more blessed than the disciples who did see. But no, it's blessed. You're a special object of God's love, special object of His care. You're a special object of His favor rather than an object of wrath. And so you're blessed because you believed. Because you believed, whether you saw and believed, or whether you don't see and believe, you're blessed. Not cursed. See, these who do not see and believe are those that Jesus prayed for. And then over in high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, verse 20, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. It's the ones who will not see and believe. They are blessed as well, because they are objects of God's care. Just want to point out something that doesn't come across in the English. Verse 31 and 31 are put together in such a way, it's known as a men day construction in the Greek. The men is often translated on the one hand, the day is translated, but on the other hand. And so we could read verse 30 and 31 this way. That on the one hand, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. There's, on the one hand, many more signs could be cited. I could list a whole lot of other things. But on the other hand, these have been written so that you may believe, that you might believe. In other words, what I have written is sufficient for its intended purpose. You don't need more signs. You don't need more miracles. You don't need any more extra biblical revelation. You don't need mystical, ecstatic, emotional experiences. Everything that's written here is sufficient to bring someone to a true saving faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the same Jesus who walked the earth, who was killed on the cross, who went to the tomb, is God. is the Messiah, is the Christ, the very self-same one. That's the ultimate sign, is the resurrection. And the significance of that sign is Jesus is the Son of God. And that requires a response. And the response is that you may believe, and that believing, both present tense, habitual, continuous, it's not a one-time acknowledgement of some facts. It's a continuous, habitual trust. It is repentance. It is faith. It is submission. It is trust. It is obedience. That's what's involved in believing. And the result is that you may have life in His name, eternal life. Why? Because He is the Son of God. Doesn't matter what else you believe about Jesus if you don't believe this. Doesn't matter what else. Remember what Jesus told to the lawyer? What's the greatest commandment? Jesus asked him, and the lawyer repeats back the right answer, and Jesus told him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Problem was, he wasn't in it. Doesn't matter how close you get if you miss it. Doesn't matter what else you believe about Jesus if you don't believe this. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I say? See, obedience and trust, obedience and faith go hand in hand. Repentance and faith go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. Doesn't matter what else you believe about Jesus if you don't believe this. If you believe this, that will elicit a certain response. Why do people teach false doctrine? All the warnings in the Bible against false teachers, why are they still teaching false doctrine? Because they don't believe the warnings, right? If they truly believe the warnings, they couldn't do what they do. If you truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, truly believe that He's God, you can't help but act according to that belief, if it's a true belief. And this is what He's saying here. Thomas believed. Jesus affirmed that belief. And according to church tradition, Thomas is believed to have gone to India in about 52 AD to preach the gospel to Jews who had immigrated there. He also established several churches. There's still a strong Christian presence in southern India that traces its roots back to Thomas. Thomas was supposedly killed by being run through with a spear. Kind of ironic for somebody who demanded to see the print of the spear in Jesus' side. Well, see, Thomas, he didn't die with Jesus, as he was willing to do with, as Jesus went to Lazarus, but he did die for Jesus because he knew Jesus was God. The question is, are you among those who are blessed because you believed even though you haven't seen? Let each examine himself. Father, we thank You.